So if you're new to Imago Dei, we have a great passion to see churches planted all around the world. And over the next 3 or 4 weeks, you're going to be hearing from some of our church planters. Next week, we'll have two guys preaching, one at the 9, one at the 11. One team that's going to Baltimore, one to D.C., and then in a few weeks after that, our team that's leaving for Utah. All three are kind of leaving around the same time in August, and so we want you to see them, identify with them, hear them preach, pray for them, and just get to know them better. Dennis is among that group, kind of. Dennis has been here on a one-year study leave. He's actually a pastor in Kenya, and I've had privilege of serving with him in Kenya, and he is leaving us in July 21st. And so we want to pray for Dennis and his ministry, but the reason I've asked him to come on stage is for him to share his adoption testimony with you. They have a remarkable story of adoption that I think would serve to encourage you and also introduce this theme that we have in front of us today. So Dennis, why don't you share with us your journey?
God is good.
All the time.
Okay, let's say that again. God is good, and all the time.
God is good.
God is good. Before I start talking, I would like to introduce my wife, the most beautiful girl in the whole of this room. Please stand up and wave the church. We do that in Kenya. We put our wives on the spot. Alison and I would have been married now in July for 10 years. And like many married couples, during our... when we got married, we said, we're going to wait 2 years, and after 2 years, we're going to start trying to have children. 8 months in, a baby girl was dropped on our doorstep, and we became 8 months in marriage, and we had a six-month-old baby. Now, if you're a pastor, you go explain that to people, you know, because the math does not add up. Anyway, that's the first adoption, which is a long story, but I want to talk about the second adoption. So 2 years into our marriage, we started trying to have children, and we are told, people say that if you try for 1 year and nothing is happening, then you want to start considering that maybe there is some infertility stuff that you need to deal with. And so we came back to North Carolina, and we went to the doctor on November 1st, 2010. And on that day, the doctor told us that lo and behold, our chances of having a child is 1%. Now, as an African man, that is so hard to get that news, because our identity is pegged on our children. And so, the children, if they are boys, you are even more of a man. So if you have boys, you're a man and a half. If you have girls, you're a man. If you have no children, you are irrelevant, you know. And so you can imagine with that in the background how I felt. Now, Facebook is not a good place to go when you're suffering. Like, it's a very bad place to go when you're suffering. If you're single, people are getting married. If you have no date, people are going on Valentine's Day, and you watch it on Facebook, and it's so heartbreaking. Now, if you can't get children, and all your friends decide to get pregnant on that month that you received the news, it's very, very sad. And so all over Facebook, everybody is getting pregnant, and here we are. So needless to say, I got into this really deep depression, and I was just depressed. My wife is more saved than I am. She was just trusting in the Lord with all her heart and leaning on her own understanding. And I'm over here, I'm thinking, God, why me? You know. And so during that time, I had a friend here in Raleigh, Tom Astor, and he told me, there is a conference in Mississippi. Let's go to that conference, and maybe it can be encouragement to you. So I got to the conference early 2011, and I met Tony there for the first time. And Tony and David Platt and Russell Moore were having a brown bag lunch talk. And so they were talking about adoption. Now, Tony and Russell Moore and David Platt had one thing in common. They were all talking about their battles with infertility and not being able to have children. And so during that time, I didn't know who they were. They were such a big deal, you know, but I'm here, I don't even know who they are. And I'm sitting there and I'm listening to these guys. And Tony said something. And Tony said, sometimes God closes people's wombs to open their homes for children with no parents. And that's kind of like what that's what I wanted to hear. And God just used that to remove this burden off my shoulder. And I went home and I remember my wife wondering, what is wrong with you? You know, I was a different person altogether. So in April, we went back to Kenya. And during this time, we were looking into adoption. And we were looking into embryo adoption and other forms of adoption. And so we called our adoption agency in Kenya. And we asked them, can you give us our home study? Because we want to pursue adoption. And they said, why are you not adopting from Kenya? And we said, we wanted a biracial baby. And so they say, I think there's a baby you need to come and look at. And so we went to Nairobi, and we went to this home, and we met BJ, our son, for the first time. And he was not white, but he was kind of biracial. He was so light. And so we were convinced that this is a biracial baby. Lo and behold, he grew up, and all the whiteness went away. You know? So he is not biracial. But that's how God got us to take him. No, we fell in love. We fell in love with him. It was love at first sight, seeing this baby. And so we had, after we had confirmed that we're going to take the baby, they gave us the story of the baby. Now, if you're going through a difficult time right now, and you're thinking that God is not at work, listen to this part of the story. Remember, we went to the doctor November 1st, 2010. Now, after we received that news, my wife wrote on her journal, God, even now, if there is a baby being born somewhere, thrown away, whatever it is, a need parents, please bring that baby to us. And that's the kind of woman that she is, a woman of faith. You know, and she wrote that in her journal. And so when we had the story of BJ, they told us that BJ was born, are you ready? November 1st, 2010. And like the time of the birth and the time where we're in the hospital, we're trying to figure out, and it's very close. And so he was born, and when he was born, the mother didn't want him. So in Kenya, when mamas don't want their babies, they throw them in a pit latrine. Now a pit latrine is a toilet, an outhouse, 18 feet deep with all the kind of filth in there. And so they throw, so the mother threw BJ there. And it is by God's grace that he didn't fall face first, because they throw them in with the placenta still on them, and so the heaviness of the placenta brings them face first in the muck. But by God's grace, he fell on his back, and he was crying in there. A guy came to go to the bathroom, and as he was doing his business, he thought he heard a baby cry, so he goes out to see if the baby is out there, and then he hears the sound of the crying coming from the toilet. So he comes in, and he realized that the baby is inside the pit latrine. So he takes, he goes out and he starts digging on the side, because you can't really dig from the front or on the top, because the things can fall on the baby and kill the baby. So he digs on the side and starts going down, and people put a rope around him and starts sending him down. He gets halfway down the pit latrine, and he begins suffocating. And they pull him out, and they say, don't kill yourself. That baby is not going to make it. It's going to die. The guy say, no, I have to go back. So he goes back in, and he goes back in, takes the baby, comes out, and removes his shirt, and wraps the baby, and gives it to a woman there that was standing by there, and he disappears. Now, we've gone back to that village, and the people of the village say that man is an angel, and because they never knew him, they had never seen him before, but we went in and rescued BJ. So they take him to the hospital. And when he gets to the hospital, the nurse that receives him says that, I'm going to just wash him and give him a peaceful death. So they wash him and they leave him overnight to die. So in the morning, they came back and he wasn't dead. And so then they begin to administer medicine to this baby. They start pumping out his stomach, and there is maggots coming from his ears, from his nose, from his mouth. And it was just, they're pumping filth out of this baby. And the nurse says that it's a miracle that this baby did not die. If you know BJ, he's a fighter even today. He's 6 years old now. And so they take care of him. 21 days later, he goes out and they take him to an orphanage where we met him. Now, as I finish, I wanna just say this, that I did not know how much Jesus loves me. And I did not know how God pursues me in love until we went through 6 years of pursuing our two children to adopt them and bring them to our family. And the same way that BJ was removed from this 18-foot pit of filth is the same way that God reached down and removed me from my filth of sin and brought me into his home and called me a son. And today, I call God my father, just like BJ calls me dad. And that's the story of our adoption. If you want to know more, that's a very short version of it. My wife has written extensively about it, and there's videos online about the story and our visit back there. At the welcome table, there is a magnet with our picture of our family, and there's an email there. Just email us, and we'll send you the story on email. God bless you.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, Dennis. Here. Dennis. Just give that to Nate. Or keep it. Maybe amen if I say something good. Just turn it on, okay? That would be helpful. Pray for Dennis. An amazing story, huh? On so many levels. I meant to mention, by the way, in our church planters, there's a group going to Hawaii to plant. They're a little further out, and they're doing pancakes over here. They'll be mad if I don't mention that because the leaven can go for lunch. It's always a good time to have a pancake. So pray for Dennis. He's not with us much longer. They'll go back to Kenya and pray for these planters. And let's pray now as we dive into Romans 8 and think about the great privilege we have of calling God our Father. Father, we thank you for another day to open your word. Oh, that the whole world knew Romans 8. The whole world knew the story of adoption. Pray that we would study it and be led into deep worship, gratitude, and action. What we know not, Father, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. So Romans 8, verses 14 to 25, we're going through the book of Romans. If you're new with us, we're on the greatest chapter in the Bible, as some people call it, and we're looking at these particular verses this morning. I think the doctrine of adoption is the Cinderella doctrine of Pauline teaching. It's often overlooked, and it deserves attention. If you were to look at a systematic theology book, some of you have done that before, some of you haven't. Theology books have topics related to doctrines like salvation. So you'll have sections on justification and sanctification, or redemption, regeneration. And many of them do not even include a section on adoption. Some of them may include a little piece, but I think neglecting it is not only a problem, but it is neglecting it really keeps us from understanding the Christian life in its fullest and being led into worship. Listen to what J.I. Packer, who doesn't neglect it in his book Knowing God, what he says about adoption. He says this: if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. So if you're not a Christian, it's a good week to be here. What's Christianity all about? Well, welcome to Romans 8. And if you are a Christian, this is so important for us to just keep coming back to, because it really should affect, how, as Packer says, our whole outlook on life. Moves us to worship, prompts us to mission. And what I like to do in Romans 8 is study this text in three parts. First of all, we'll look at adoption as identity. Secondly, we'll look at intimacy, how the Spirit brings us near to the Father. And then third, we'll look at inheritance. So identity, intimacy, inheritance. What we see here is that Paul is unpacking what he calls the spirit of adoption, the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing us into the family, confirming in our consciousness, in our spirits, that we belong in the family, and then assuring us of future glory as co-heirs of Christ. It's a marvelous passage. So first of all, identity. Verses 14 to 16, you see Paul beginning by saying, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. The four is linking to the previous verses that talked about being no longer obligated to the flesh. Our identity is not there. Our identity is in the Spirit. And he says, we are sons of God. Notice down in verse 15, he says it again. You've received adoption as sons. Notice in verse 16, he says that we are children of God. Notice in verse 17, if children, then heirs. And then down in verse 23, we've received adoption as sons. This is our identity as a Christian. This word adoption is a Greek word, huothesia, which is a compound word that means to place a son, the placing of a son. We have been taken out of one realm and placed into another family. We've been adopted. Paul uses this word, huothesia, adoption, only five times in the New Testament. Three of them are right here in Romans, twice in 8 and once in Romans 9. The other two places are in Ephesians 1 and Galatians 4. And in each of those situations, Paul is writing to an audience that understands Roman law. The Romans were up on adoption. In fact, many Roman emperors adopted sons. Julius Caesar, probably the most famous adoption, was his adoption of Octavius, whom we read about in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Now you can imagine being a little Roman street kid and be adopted by Caesar, to be an orphan, and for him to say, hey son, all of Rome is yours. Paul draws on this metaphor, this picture, and says that's nothing. You've been adopted by the only sovereign. You've been adopted. You are a son of the king, a daughter of the king. Now looming in the background of Paul's language seems to be language from the Exodus story. As you remember, perhaps in the Old Testament, Israel was called God's son. And just as they were led in the wilderness by a pillar of cloud and a fire, we are led by something even greater now, namely the Spirit of God. We have been redeemed, we have been adopted, we are being led. Our identity is here. This is a basic question, is it not? Who am I? What will I build my life upon? Listen to most people today, and you'll hear things like, well, if you're sexy or smart or successful, then you're somebody. Your identity is built around what you look like or how you perform, your academic performance, your vocational performance, or peer approval, or popularity, or power. Paul says, no, our identity is here. We are sons and daughters of God. Our identity is already found. Now, the challenge for all of us is to believe that and let it work itself into everyday life. It's one thing to believe in your head that you're an adopted son and daughter of God. It's another to live like that. Now, how many teenagers just want people to like them, want boys to like them, want girls to like them? Their identity is bound up in athletic performance or academic achievement. So much of spiritual growth is bound up in identity formation, believing what the gospel really says about you. I don't have to earn an identity. I have an identity. What people think about me is secondary. What God thinks about me is primary. We are sons of God. We are children of God. This is our identity, and it happened not because of our performance, but because of God's work, his mercy on our behalf. And it comes, notice in this text, through our union with Jesus Christ. Jesus is called our elder brother. Hebrews says that he's not ashamed to call us brother. And we are united to Jesus, and God loves us with the love he has for his son. The love the Father has for his kids is greater than you could ever imagine. We are in Christ, and God loves his son. We are united to Jesus. Our identity is in this beautiful picture of being brought into the family. And consequently, now what do we want to do as God's kids? We want to glorify our dad. We want to bring glory to our father. In the first century, you can read this in the Gospels, one's vocation was tied to their dad's vocation. Your dad was a fisherman, you were a fisherman. So you read about John, the son of Zebedee, takes on his father's business. In similar fashion, you and I, our vocation, not necessarily how you're making a living, but your aim in life is bound up with your father's vocation. All of life is to be lived to the glory of the Father. John, the son of Zebedee, you could say John, the son of God now. Tony, a son of God. My work is to be about the Father's business. Your work is to be about the Father's business. Our identity is established. We are sons and daughters of God. And as a result of that personal identity, you and I also have a new familial identity. We get to call one another brother and sister, which is no small thing, is it? You notice there in verse 12 how Paul began that? Normally when the writers want to say something kind of stern, they preface it by saying brothers, sister, very tender. Here he says brothers, we're not debtors according to the flesh. It's a big deal for you and I to be able to call each other brother and sister. We don't just use it when we forget each other's names, though we do, right? How you doing, brother? That's right, isn't it? Aren't you brother? Yeah. It's a big deal. If a Jew and a Gentile, remember the background of Romans, Jew, Gentile, trying to be united together, support Paul's mission to Spain, for them to call each other brother, sister, across ethnic lines, across, you know, racial lines and background, all of that. Now we're family. And that's what the church is. Later, Paul will say in Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection. Love like you love your brother. I hope you love your brother. Like your brother takes care of his sisters. That's what the church is. It's a family of adopted brothers and sisters. The church is not a hotel that you occasionally visit. And if you like the service, leave a tip. It's not an event you attend for a couple hours and it has no bearing on your life. It's not an event. It's not a hotel. It's a family. In a family, there are responsibilities. There are chores. There's empathy. There's concern. You bear the burdens of your brothers and sisters. You're praying. You're walking with your brothers and sisters. That's the church. The church isn't a family. We are a family of adopted brothers and sisters of every tribe and every tongue. And it is a privilege, isn't it not, to be part of this family. Secondly, we see intimacy. Our identity is established, and now we see how the Spirit confirms this identity, and in confirming it, brings us near to the Father. So we see a beautiful picture here of five ways in which the Spirit brings personal intimacy with the Father. The first is the Spirit confirms that this status change has taken place. Notice down in verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, we've been looking at, in the book of Romans, the doctrine of justification, this legal declaration that we are righteous before God. Something judicial has happened, but now we see that the Spirit is confirming this judicial reality. The Spirit is confirming in our hearts that our status has changed. We really are sons and daughters of God. If you go through an adoption process, you have to go to court, right? And there's a judicial deal. But then there is also the spirit of sonship, the emotional reality, the sense in which you belong. When Kimberly and I went to court, those of you who don't know our story, we have five adopted children, four from Ukraine, one from Ethiopia. When we were in Ukrainian at this court, it's kind of intimidated to go to court, especially in another country, especially in Ukraine, where they're not known for warmth, and to plead your case before a judge. And I had my speech down. I was ready to roll. I stood up to, you know, thought I was going to present it when the judge came in and he asked Kimberly to go instead of me for her to plead her case. I was last. Went to the kids one by one, asked them, you know, where they're moving and all this stuff. And I'll never forget when he slammed the gavel and declared that we were the rightful parents of these kids, that their names would have our last names on their birth certificates. When he made the judicial declaration, everything changed. But you know what? Our kids have never seen the paperwork. I doubt they've even seen their birth certificates. But they know they're our kids. When we brought Joshua home, his name in Ethiopia was Iyasu. He had been to school for a couple weeks and they took the school pics, you know. And we had all the Ukrainian pics in the stairwell. And then Joshua got his picture and he got to add it. And everybody who came over, he took them straight to the picture. He would say, come see, come see. Wow, Iyasu, wow. You know, Iyasu, he was part of this family. There was a spirit of sonship. Yes, there's a judicial reality. We are God's sons and daughters. But the Spirit is bearing witness in our spirit that this legal transaction has indeed taken place. We really are his kids. And then Paul says, in addition to this, the Spirit of God leads us into holiness. Verse 14, remember as he's picking up on, we're not debtors to the flesh, but we walk in the Spirit. What happens when you get brought into the family of God is God begins to shape you. He begins to work on you. He begins to work in us the fruit of the Spirit, the character qualities of Jesus. We're not slaves to our appetites anymore. We're not zombies. Zombies are really popular. Abraham Lincoln versus the zombies. I'm like, come on, man. Can we keep Abraham Lincoln away from zombies? Let's leave Abe to Abe. But what is a zombie? It's a creature that's alive but has never-ending appetite. He's driven by the flesh. Paul says, you are not that kind of individual. You are not an animal ruled by your flesh. You are a son and daughter of God who is being governed by the Spirit. And as the Spirit of God comes into you, he is the Holy Spirit. He is producing holiness in you. God's children have new values. They're producing new character traits. They begin to resemble their Father. To the end, verse 29 of Romans 8, they'll be conformed to the image of Jesus. This is what God is ultimately doing, making us like our elder brother. Sinclair Ferguson was teaching one time on adoption, and he said he had an elder brother growing up, and his elder brother was always better than him, you know, cleaner than him, smarter than him, and so on. And every day when as a little elementary kid, the teacher would look at their fingers and their hair and before they would go home, and he would always be a mess. And he said, Mrs. Woods would always look at me and say, Sinclair, you're nothing like your elder brother. He's like, it still hurts. And he says, when I read Romans 8, I want to say to Miss Woods, Miss Woods, you're in for an amazing discovery. One day I'm going to be just like my elder brother. I'm going to be conformed to the image of Jesus. The Spirit of God comes into our lives, gives us new appetites, new values, new character traits, makes us more and more like Jesus. Thirdly here, he says in verse 15 that the Spirit has replaced fear with acceptance and security. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but we received the Spirit of adoption. Our new position means we're accepted. We don't have to live in fear. Our old life saw God as only a judge to be feared, but now we see God as a Father to be loved. We see him as a holy Father to be sure, but we are accepted by this Father. We're not trying to obey in order to be accepted by the Father. We obey because we are accepted by the Father. And that changes everything. Spirit has replaced fear. If you ever go to an orphanage, some of the coldest places in the world are there as you look at these kids who are just filled with insecurity, questions, fear. So we visited our kids every day for about 40 days in Ukraine. We would try to take them little treats. Didn't want to take too much because we didn't want them to get the wrong idea that we had all kinds of stuff. We'd take like Cheerios and a little Ziploc bag, and we would take them cereal, and they would take their cereal and go eat in the windowsill and hide and try to protect their food because of a life of fear. So many questions goes in the minds of orphans related to fear and insecurity. Well, Paul, as Moose says, could have hardly chosen a better word than adoption to characterize the peace and security we now have. The Spirit has replaced fear with one of acceptance, one of love. In addition to that, verses 15 to 16, we see that the Spirit enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. This is a beautiful picture here, this Abba cry. Now, this is not a little whimper. A lot of people have interpreted this as a little mumble. But the word is krazo, which expresses a loud, spontaneous, emotional scream. It's the same word Jesus used in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that was not a whimper. He was crying out, sweating blood, giving out a scream of one soon to be crucified. Now, krazo is not a cutesy little word. This is a word of desperation. It's the word that comes across in the Psalms repeatedly. The poor man cried to the Lord. I cried to you for help, and you heard me. We have not only the status of sons, but we have the hearts of sons. We can cry to our Father. If you had a good dad, he may have told you something like, son, whatever happens to you, you can call me. Whatever trouble you get in, you can still call me. So the way in which we know we belong to God is not that we're just skipping around singing Chris Tomlin songs every day. when everything's going fine and good. No, the Abba cry is a cry of desperation. And it's the very fact that you know to cry which gives evidence that you belong to Him. You don't cry out to Abba only when you're at your best. You can cry out to Abba when you're at your worst, knowing He hears you. And that instinct to know to cry to Him and to believe He does indeed hear you is assurance that you belong to Him. We don't cry out, the Christian doesn't cry out to God, "Oh God, if there is a God." But it's more like, "Father, oh Father." Sometimes that's all you get out, over and over, "Father." And He hears you. That's what the Spirit's enabling us to do. Some of you know the pain. You know the desperation that I'm talking about, even in the middle of an adoption process, perhaps. Some of you right now are maybe not related to adoption, but are in some kind of financial difficulty. You're dealing with parenting challenges. Again, the very fact that you cry out, "Father," is proof. The instinct. He sees you when you're broken and bruised, and He hears you. One of the most eerie places we've ever been is a baby house in Ukraine. You can imagine a house a little bit bigger than that foyer filled with babies, and they don't cry. They stop crying when no one attends to them. And go through a big old room filled with babies who are silent. My friends, we cry out today because we have a Father. He does hear us. And the Spirit is confirming that. He loves us with an everlasting love, an intimate love, an unbreakable love. And this in turn, verses 15 and 16, stirs up our affections for the Father. We love our Father. It's interesting in Galatians 4:6, we read earlier, the Spirit cries out, "Abba, Father." Here in Romans 8:15, we cry, "Abba, Father." There's intimate union, mysterious union here. A reality that we know the Father and we love the Father. There's intimate harmony. How's this happen? Romans 5:5 told us, right? God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And so we love Him. My friends, this is great news, isn't it? We have our identity. The Spirit is confirming this. Thirdly, there is an inheritance waiting on God's kids. An inheritance. I mean, you could stop right there and it'd be good enough, but what Paul says next is the best is still yet to come. Adopted children are heirs of their new father. We have gone from slavery to being an heir with the crown prince of the universe. We will be with our great God in a new world with a new body, as Romans 8 is going to develop. And this theme of glorification begins in verse 17. It ends there in verse 30. I'll let the church planters do 26 to 30 next week. I'll stop at 25 here. Let them talk about predestination. That'd be good for them, won't it? Good training. You better know about the sovereignty of God if you're going to plant a church. But maybe there's a looming question in your head. Why does Paul keep saying sons of God and not daughters of God? Is Paul a chauvinist? Well, if you have watched that great movie, Pride and Prejudice, or forced to watch it, I'm not implying anything. I actually love the movie. I'll be honest with you. The shorter version. I can't do long ones. But some of you ladies and perhaps some of you men, there's a theme in that movie. Mr. Bennett, the dad, has 5 girls, and he can only pass the inheritance on to a male. Poor guy, he got 5 girls and a noisy wife. Right? She's quite a pill. And so they're going to have to pass the inheritance on to their cousin, who's a very boring preacher in the movie. Well, that's the context that Paul's writing in, albeit a different time period, that only the men got the inheritance. And so what the gospel's actually saying is that the inheritance is for every Christian, male and female, slave and free, Greek and Jew, as he says in Galatians 3:28. In Christ we all receive an inheritance. That's why he's saying sons, because he's writing in that particular context. Now what he says is about this inheritance, about this glory that's coming, is we're going to have to endure suffering first. That's the part we don't want to hear. But it's very important to hear, and it's actually very encouraging to hear, that God has a plan to bring us to glory. And suffering is not out of God's hands, but it's being filtered through his loving fingers. 17, if children, then heirs, and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. So we are united to Christ, therefore glory is coming to us, but not just united to Christ and glory coming to us, united to Christ and suffering coming to us. As Jesus said, did not the Son of Man have to suffer these things and enter into glory? We will say something on a lesser scale, but we'll say it as well. It is through suffering that we will attain coming glory. He says in verse 17, just that, every Christian will suffer. Now, verses 18 to 22, he says that every person, Christian or non-person, non-Christian, will suffer as a result of living in a fallen, broken world. So, in verses 18 to 22, Paul says that creation is groaning. Groaning. Then in verses 23 to 25, he says God's adopted children are groaning. There's a lot of groaning in 8. And then in verse 26, he's going to say that the Spirit is groaning on our behalf. So until we get to glory, there's a whole lot of groaning. Creation groaning, we're groaning. And I find it very interesting and fitting that the doctrine of adoption is written in the context of suffering. For behind every earthly adoption, there is a tragedy. The backdrop is suffering. And here the context of our adoption is a broken, fallen, groaning world. And if you enter into the world of ministry in which you're trying to care for the least and the voiceless, you're entering a world of suffering. And you will suffer as you try to alleviate suffering. But we're not alone. Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So what do we do while we're waiting for glory? Glad you asked. 18 to 25. He says, first of all, we compare glory with suffering. We compare the eternality of glory with the temporal nature of suffering. Notice 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This word compare is a mathematical term. Count it up, add it up. Consider. Consider eternal glory with the brevity of suffering in this life. It doesn't mean the suffering is not real. It just means in the span of eternity, it's short. It's short. Let that encourage you. For the Christian, this is as bad as it's ever going to be. This is our hell. And for the non-Christian, this is as good as it's ever going to be. It's suffering and more suffering. But for the Christian, oh, we're enduring. We're crying. We're groaning, but soon the groan will be over. The groan will give way to shouts. The groan will give way to dancing. And so let that encourage you. In the middle of it, he says, I consider the suffering of this present world not worth comparing. For this slight momentary affliction, Paul says, is working for us an eternal weight of glory. I'm reminded of John Newton, who said that glorification, this doctrine of our inheritance, suffering is written. Suffering and glory are written together, and glorification is intended to encourage suffering Christians. And he said, our tendency is to grumble in suffering rather than have this heavenly perspective. And he said, it would be sort of like a man who received an inheritance, and he had to go to New York to get it, and he's right now in the like 1700s. And he said, he got a mile from New York where he was going to get his $1 million inheritance, and his wheel broke on his carriage. He said, can you imagine this man murmuring and complaining as he walked a mile to get his million? My carriage is broken. My carriage is broken. When he only had a mile to go. And Newton used this illustration to say, Christians, I know the suffering is real, but you only got a mile to go. This slight momentary affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory. See it through the lens of eternity. The next thing he says here, he begins to sort of give he personifies creation. Poetically and prophetically, he talks about how we're anticipating this glory with hope. We and creation are hoping. So we're groaning, we're counting, We're hoping. Verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So creation is waiting, and the language here is it's like leaning forward, straining to see, anticipating the day in which creation itself will be free, verse 21, from bondage to corruption. And in verse 19 here, it's longing to see the revealing of the sons of God. In the end, God will lift the veil and reveal who his true children are. Right now, it may be hard to see from the human eye. I mean, if you look at a Christian, in one sense, you could say they're very not awesome. They're very unimpressive. They're very ordinary, to quote a great book. And on the other hand, a Christian, according to this, one day you'll see is very awesome. The sons of God will be revealed. And he says creation is longing for that revelation, but because behind their revealing will come their freedom. They're next in line, as it were. And so creation is anticipating the day in which we enter into glory. Why does creation want to be liberated? Notice verse 20. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. So as a result of Adam and Eve's fall, our first parents, a curse was brought upon the whole world. As a result of that curse, we have everything from hurricanes to droughts to tornadoes to earthquakes to sickness, bombings, and so on. It is a broken world. Beautiful, yes. Broken, yes. And it is groaning, but God did not subject it to corrupt it forever, but rather to renew it. Verse 21. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. One day, God will set the world free from decay. You see here that the fate of creation is tied up with the fate of Christians, as it were. Here we see salvation is both personal and cosmic. We will get a new body. We will be delivered. We will be glorified. The sons of God will be revealed, and the earth will be new. And Paul here is giving us the whole story, is he not? From creation to new creation. In the middle, there's a lot of pain. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. That's painful, isn't it? And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. So there is a part of our salvation we're yet to experience. Here's one of them. A new body. We're groaning, waiting for that. We're hoping. Notice verses 24 and 5, how Paul ties this to Christian hope. This is what we need in our suffering. This is what we need in our groaning. This perspective. For in this hope we are saved. Hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But we hope for what we do not see, and we wait for it with patience. Part of salvation is hope. It's a look into the future. And hope, as we've said multiple times, is not wishful thinking in the Bible. It's a certainty based upon the faithfulness of God. God will keep his promise. The gospel is not just doctrine, it's promise. God is going to bring all of this to pass. So God, our Father, has planned this adoption. God, the Son, has made this adoption possible. And God, the Spirit, has applied it to our hearts. And in the middle of this broken, fallen world, we're groaning, waiting on the completion of our adoption. And already not yet adoption. We really are sons and daughters, but we're really waiting for a new body to be in a new heaven and a new earth. So my friend, if you're a Christian, I want you just to notice in conclusion here how comprehensive this passage is. Creation, new creation. Sin, suffering. Redemption, adoption. God the Father, Son, Spirit. It's a whole worldview. I want to encourage you not merely to like appreciate adoption, but allow this worldview to shape the totality of your life. You know what a worldview is, right? A worldview is a set of beliefs that determine sort of how you look at the entire world. They ask the most fundamental questions like, who is God? Who made all this stuff? Why is the world so broken? Can anybody fix it? Who am I? How do I live? Why do I live? Where am I going? Those are worldview questions. And if you just glance at my lovely chart, you will notice here how Romans 8 gives us answers. What a worldview. Our God is Father, Son, and Spirit, a triune God, holy, gracious, transcendent, intimate, just, merciful, unchanging, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-sufficient, wise, sovereign, and good. Who created this world? Well, we see here that God created this world, and the world is filled with expressions of His common grace. He made us in His image, and one of the unique characteristics of humanity is that we can know God through Jesus. What about this broken world? How do you explain what's wrong with this world? Doesn't Romans 8 help us here? Show us that because of sin, this world is broken. It's groaning. We're groaning. Is there any hope for this broken world? Oh yeah, it's called the gospel, isn't it? We have been redeemed and adopted. It answers the most fundamental question of who do I worship? What do I worship? And we see here that there is only one answer for the Christian. Our identity is established here. We are children of God. Our purpose is to glorify our Father who is in heaven. We listen and submit to God. He is the authority. Our morality is one that is Christ-centered. The Spirit of God is shaping us into the image of Jesus. And what is our destiny? Well, we see it here, don't we? This is an entire worldview. And I pray that you would live your life out of this identity, that you really are a son and daughter of God. And if you're not a Christian, we want to just ask you, will you receive adoption? Do you want to be part of this family? The Father's done everything necessary to bring you in. Will you say, yes, I want to be in? We'd love to talk to you about that. We're going to prepare ourselves for the table now as we think about the price of our adoption and what it has cost Jesus to bring us to this family. Father, what a privilege it is to call you Father, to be known and loved and cared for. I pray that we would always grow in a deeper understanding of this beautiful truth. As Packer says, our understanding of the faith is not better than understanding this doctrine. So help us to understand it, apply it, live out of it. I pray that it would shape the way we view one another. It would shape the way we handle money. It would shape the way we go to work tomorrow or whenever we go to work. It would shape the way we live our lives, speak the truth. It would shape who we listen to, who we hang with, that we would truly allow this identity to direct our whole lives. Lord Jesus, we give you glory. We realize we are not here in the family because we were good or smart, but because you are gracious and you have lived the life we could never live and died the death we should have died, rose on our behalf and told Mary, go get my brothers. What a privilege it is to know you. We pray you be glorified in us now as we continue to ponder your work on our behalf. In Christ's name, amen.